To Galatians chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, you could raise your hands and one of the brothers in the back could grab one for you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that. We just ask that you commit to read it. All right, I want to begin this morning just with a review of what we've seen so far in chapter 3 of Paul talking about works of the law versus faith in the promise. And I think as we do that, we'll see with clarity why Paul begins our text today with the question that he does. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we saw that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works of the law. We saw that we were saved by the Spirit through regeneration and not by works of the law. We see that we were sanctified by the Spirit and not by works of the law. Then in verses 6 through 9, we saw the exclusivity of the gospel, meaning that salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, that's the only way of salvation. And we saw the inclusivity of the gospel, meaning that the gospel goes forth to all people everywhere, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. We saw Paul use the example of Abraham, that he believed God and it was credited to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. Then those of faith become the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. And in verses 10 through 14, we saw that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But it's in Christ that the blessings of the promise come through faith. Then last week, in verses 15 through 18, what we saw is that the promise given to Abraham was a permanent promise. We saw that the promise was fulfilled in Christ and received by faith of all those that would believe and then become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We saw that the promise given to Abraham had priority over the law, since the law came 430 years after. So, what's the natural question that comes after hearing all these wonderful things about the promise as compared to the law of Moses? Why then the law? And that's how Paul begins our text this morning. So let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. So, hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith that would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I come asking for your help as we open up this text this morning. Lord, it's such an important question to understand. Why then the law and how the law relates to the promise? Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide my words. I pray that you would help each one of us hearing this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace and understanding that we might, Lord, right any or traditions, any misperceptions of these things that we have. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, here's what Spurgeon says on this issue. He said, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It's been said that he who understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace." So understanding this distinction between the law and the gospel is of utmost importance. It's vital for us to grasp and understand. There's two errors really that we can fall into on either side. We can fall into antinomianism on this side, and we can fall to legalism on this side. And what you see is the heresies of church history, they all end up in one of these camps of antinomianism or legalism. So antinomianism is the intentional or unintentional denying or setting aside of God's law in the life of a believer in the name of grace. I mean, we've all heard that, right? We've heard, oh, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And then that person proceeds to give a list of all the things against God's law that they think are okay to participate in. I mean, I think you'll hear Christians in sort of promoting the LGBT agenda. Well, we're not under law anymore. We're under the law of love. We're under grace. So all these things are okay. And that's where a wrong understanding of the law and the gospel eventually lead to on the side of antinomianism. On the other side, legalism is adding anything to the finished work of Christ and trusting in anything other than or in addition to Christ and His finished work for one standing before God. So it's not just we are saved by faith. It's not just we are saved by faith in Christ. It's we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You can bring nothing else to the table. You don't come to God with anything but an empty hand of sin. That's all we come bringing to God. That's all we contribute to our salvation is our sin. So a proper understanding of the law and the gospel and the relationship there is a cure for both of those things. It basically tells us how one is to be saved and how one that is saved is to live. The Judaizers, they had confused the promise and the law, and they had become legalists. They had basically come to the Galatians and said, yeah, this Jesus, the Messiah, that's all great, but you need to go and you need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised in order to become true children, true descendants of Abraham. They had corrupted the gospel such that, what does Paul say of this gospel in Galatians chapter 1? That if you're believing a gospel like this, you're accursed, you're anathema, you're eternally damned. That's the stakes that we're talking about here. And these Judaizers that had fallen into that boat, they were trying to lead the Galatians right into that with them. And that was the primary purpose of Paul's letter to them, warning them of that. So Paul begins here, why then the law? So again, let's think about this. So if the law was given, the law at Sinai, if it was inferior to the promise, it couldn't save you, it couldn't justify you, it couldn't sanctify you, at least on its own, it couldn't make you a spiritual child of Abraham, and it couldn't impart righteousness. So what good is the law? What use is it, Paul? In our text this morning, Paul's going to give what I think are basically 10 points about why then the law. It's not organized in a nice, neat, you know, bullet point format, like a good accountant like me might want to have it organized. But what you see is when you look in here at the text, we're going to see 6 points that we, or 10 points that we can pull out, whether they're the main point or whether they're subsidiary points beneath that. And that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to break this out into 2 weeks because there's so much here that I'm not going to be able to get to it all this morning in anywhere near the time that I would like to do. I think I once preached an hour and a half sermon and I would have to be encroaching upon that to get even close, just to giving an overview of these things. And so what I'm going to do this morning is just jump in, and we're going to get, about halfway through those points in our time this morning. So let's begin with our first point that we see here from Paul, is that the law of Moses was added because of transgressions. And so what we have to remember, if what we've already seen in Paul's arguments in Galatians and what we're going to see this morning, is that he's not primarily speaking salvifically in us as individuals. What he's doing is he's teaching based upon a redemptive historical view, a view of salvation history. You know, he talked about the 430 years that came between the promise and the law. And so much of what we're going to see this morning is in this redemptive historical context, but it has application to us individually. And so I'll try to be careful in keeping that distinction and helping us to make that application as we walk through this. So Paul here says it was added. Well, what did we see when we came to our text last week? We saw that the law didn't annul or change the promise in any way. So what does Paul mean here when it was added? Well, what he's doing is he's just saying the law came in after. The law came in later. And basically, it didn't change or amend the promise. God brought it in alongside the promise. And so it didn't change, it didn't annul, it didn't in any way modify the promise, but it came alongside the promise. Just like in redemptive history, the Davidic covenant, the promise to David came later, and it comes right alongside the other covenants that God had given. So then Paul begins, what was it added for? Well, it was added because of transgressions. So I think when we read that, we might go, well, Paul, what do you mean? You give us a little more information here. What do you mean it was added because of transgressions? So this is such a compact phrase that there is some controversy as far as what Paul is exactly trying to communicate here. But I think in the end, if we look at what the options are, we'll see which one really sticks out and falls in line with what Paul's argument here is within Galatians. And I think as we go through and look at the three options, it'll actually help us in seeing a more full-orbed picture of the law that we're going to get this week and next week. So the first option would be to define sin. And we know that the law does that, right? In Romans 4:15, Paul says, "For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression." So the law does this. The law does define sin, but that doesn't flow and fit into what Paul is arguing here to the Galatians. The next option would be that the law restrains sin, that acts as a deterrent. Which the law does this too, right? We look in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer." So this is what Calvin referred to as the second use of the law, what we could call the civil use. So the law, it can't change the heart, but in the context of the civil magistrate, when you have a law and you have punishments that are actually given, it's a deterrent to behavior, right? We understand that, let's say, for example, if abortion were outlawed tomorrow and mothers and abortionists were to receive the death penalty, do we think abortions would go down? I would say absolutely abortions would go down. Not because people's hearts were changed. People would still want to do that, but they would just fear the punishment that would come as a result of that. So that is a use of the law, but that use actually has to have punishments that accompany it. You know, because what you see in our country is, well, there's certain laws that once you remove the punishment, let's say marijuana, for example, well, it's still against the law federally, right, to possess marijuana, but in many states, there's no punishment. And so then you have that use start to increase once you've removed the punishment. And so that is a use of the law, but it actually, Paul's not talking about the civil realm here. We're not talking about the civil magistrate. And his argument here to the Galatians about the Judaizers, it actually doesn't fit in with that. And actually, what Paul seems to be arguing is the exact opposite of that. And that would be the third option here, which is the one that seems clear to me in the text, is that the law was added to increase or to multiply sin. And we see sort of two sides of this in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." And then in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So we have two different aspects here of increasing or multiplying sin. In one, you could think of the law sort of as a magnifying glass. Like if you come in, you know, dirty from the day, maybe you've been working outside and your pants are dirty, you can see some of the dirt on your pants, right? But you pull out a magnifying glass, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to be able to see that dirt with much more clarity, and you're going to see spots where you thought it was clean, but really, it's actually, there's dirt there. So that's one sort of aspect of what the law does. And then the second one is, John MacArthur says this, he says, sin uses the specific requirements of the law as a base of operations from which to launch its evil work. Confronted by God's law, the sinner's rebellious nature finds the forbidden thing more attractive, not because it's inherently attractive, because it furnishes an opportunity to assert one's self-will. Now, for those of us that are parents, or that have been parents for any length of time, we know this to be true. We've seen this in action. You know, you tell your little toddler, okay, this is mommy's special vase. Don't touch this vase. And you see the look on their face that's like, okay, right. And then you leave the room and what happens? Hey, that's the first thing they're going. I mean, they don't want the vase. There's nothing about that to them. They may never looked at it before. But once you bring it to their attention, oh, this is something I'm not supposed to do. Hey, I'm going right there. You know, then you come in and correct them and you leave. And what happens next? Right back to the vase, right? And, you know, so we can get into issues of discipline there of what needs to happen depending on the age of the child. But what that's doing is it's demonstrating this truth that we know about God's law, that there are times that it stirs up this self-rebellion in us and actually increases the sin that we wouldn't normally do. So there's two aspects here that, you know, that we're talking about with the increasing or multiplying of sin. One, you know, really clarifying it like the magnifying glass, and two, stirring that sin up against us. So the first point that we could say is that the law was added to increase or to multiply transgressions. In verse 19, Paul continues, so the law was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So our second point is that the law was temporary. The law of Moses was temporary. You notice here, it begins until. That points to its temporary nature. There was some period of time where it was no longer going to be anymore. It was going to be in place until X happens. And remember what we saw in our text last week. What was true about the promise? The promise wasn't temporary. The promise was permanent. But here the law is clearly said to be temporary. So when the promised offspring arrives, then the jurisdiction of the Mosaic covenant is going to come to an end. So as I mentioned earlier, in this specific text, Luther observed that this is something that happens both literally, sort of in a redemptive historical sense, and it happens to us spiritually. So literally, the law of Moses began at Sinai, and it ended at Calvary. It had a specific length of time. It came 430 years after the promise at Sinai, and then it ended when Christ came and died at Calvary. But then spiritually, there's a sense that the law doesn't reign in our consciences anymore after we're saved, after we come to Christ in faith. So there's a change in us spiritually as well, not just in a redemptive historical context. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says, the law can no longer do anything for us except condemn us. The utmost it can do is whip us out of our boasted self-righteousness and drive us to Christ. It puts a burden on our backs and makes us ask Christ to take it off. It's like a lancet that probes the wound. It is, to use a parable, like when some dark cellar has not been opened for years and it's full of all kinds of loathsome creatures. We may walk through it not knowing they are there, but when the law comes, takes the shutters down, lets the light in, then we discover what a vile heart we have and how unholy our lives have been. And then instead of boasting, we are made to fall on our faces and cry, Lord, save or I perish. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake, or else I will be cast away. So the more we know the law, the more we see and know our sin. That's what Calvin referred to as the first use of the law. So to show us our sin and point us to our need for Christ. And our third point in our text this morning is the law of Moses was mediated by angels and Moses. So Paul continues in verse 19, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So we see that the law and the promise, they weren't just fundamentally different, they were actually delivered in a different way. Remember, the promise was given directly by God to Abraham. The law is given by God through angels to Moses, and then through Moses to the people of Israel. If you go back to Exodus, you don't see that explicitly in the text there. You see some allusions to it in the Old Testament, but then when you come to the New Testament, we have some clear teaching that shows us that, one of which is the text in Acts chapter 7 that Brother Alex read this morning, where there you really, the reason that I chose for that whole text for the reading was basically that's just a summary of redemptive history there within that one text. And it comes right to the end, and Stephen says that, "You who received the laws delivered by angels and also didn't keep it." So as he stands there before the Sanhedrin, you know, walks through all these things that, that the people of Israel had done, that their leaders had done, he comes to the end and says, "The law that was delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it." So the Judaizers, what we don't know this. Again, we talked about this concept of mirror reading, that we're coming and we're reading the text in Galatians just like you would come to any of Paul's letters. And you're reading what he wrote and you're trying to discern, okay, what was happening there within that original context. So we don't know for sure, but what seems likely is that the Judaizers may have used this as an argument for the superiority of the law. Man, here, you need to do this. This law that came from angels, Galatian Christians. You need to now follow these things. But for Paul, that actually points to the inferiority of the law. We have the promise that came directly, but we have the law that came through mediators. And in fact, Stephen Neal summarizes this way. He said, "The promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people third hand. God, the angels, Moses the mediator, and then the people." So our fourth point this morning, through the law of Moses, God was approached, but at a distance. That's how I summarize the point from this text, which in verse 20 says, "Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one." And that is an extremely difficult text there. In fact, John Piper said this in Preaching Through. He says, "I'm not going to deal with this because I don't know what it means. I cannot figure out how the two halves of verse 20 relate to each other." And so when a brother like John Piper says that, we need to come to this verse with a great deal of carefulness and humility. In fact, one commentator, playing off the fact that there was this 430-year period between the promise and the law, says there's 430 different ways that you could understand what this text means. So, I tend to think that there was something in the original context of the Galatians that would have helped them to understand this. Something, you know, going on within the church, something specifically, you know, that the Judaizers were saying that we maybe just missed because we don't have that background. I mean, again, that's my speculation, that this is something that probably for the original hearers and readers, it would have been something more clear to them. And so, I like John Piper. I don't think I can tell you exactly what Paul's communicating here, but I think we can glean some things from it. I think we see the first part of this verse, it really relates back to what came before it, this issue of an intermediary or a mediator. And the last part, what it's doing is it's reminding us of God's immutability, his unchangeableness, as it comes to this issue of the promise and the law. So here's what commentator Timothy George says. He says, "God's unchangeableness is the foundation of our comfort. For Christians, the implication of this foundational truth is astounding. Through Jesus Christ, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. In the Holy Spirit, we can know God with the same kind of immediacy that Abraham enjoyed. How can that be? Because in Jesus Christ, God didn't send a substitute or a surrogate, nor angelic mediation. No merely human go-between. In Jesus Christ, God, the one and only God Himself, came." So there's that distinction between, in verse 19, we have the mediators, we have Moses, we have the angels, but then in the promise to Abraham, we have God who is one, came to Abraham, and then God in the second person of the Trinity comes in fulfillment of this promise thousands of years later, accomplishing God's redemptive plan. Point number five, the law of Moses is not against the promise to Abraham. So verse 21 begins, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now let's be honest. After what you heard as I summarized chapter 3 so far, and what we've already heard in our text this morning, what do you kind of expect Paul's answer to be? Well, yeah, the law is contrary to the promises of God. I mean, I think that's where our mind starts to go there, right? I mean, we've had this huge distinction between the law and the promise. But what does Paul say? It's not a resounding yes. It's an emphatic certainly not, or as the NESB renders it, may it never be. The law is absolutely not contrary to the promises of God. Remember, the God of the promise is the God of the law. So the God that gave the promise to Abraham is the same that gave the law to Moses. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 3, we see this very thing, and it was in the text that Brother Alex read this morning in Acts chapter 7, when Moses asked God, well, you've asked me to come to the people. Well, who should I say? He says, you tell them I am has sent you. And then he goes on to say, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's who sent you. And so we see even the basis of the law, the basis of the covenant with Moses is the covenant with Abraham, is the promise given to Abraham. And so again, it's not that it comes in and it replaces or amends. It comes along beside. It comes along as a means to take this physical nation of Israel, that what's the point of this? To, in the end, out of this physical nation of Israel comes the promised seed, comes Christ. As you read through the Old Testament, it's just amazing. God's preserving hand over this little bitty nation. With, in the end, comes the seed of the promise, the one promised in Genesis 3:15 that was going to, the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so, the law and the promise were not contradictory. They didn't contradict each other because they had different purposes. So, when most people think about the law, what they think is, well, I can go do this to be made right with God. And if that was what the law was meant for, that would in fact be contrary to the promise, right? Because the promise says, you believe, put your faith in the promises of God. That's how you're reconciled to Him. And so if it was possible for the law to accomplish that, there would be contradiction between the two. They would be contrary to each other. But God gave the law for a purpose, and God gave the promise for a purpose. They work together, but they're not the same. They're not to be intermingled and exchanged. The law and the promise were complementary. The law doesn't contradict the promise. The law actually comes and serves in its fulfillment. And when we get to the text that I'm going to cover next week, we'll get into more of the specifics of that, but I'll just leave that where it's at for today. Now, point number six, this is the last one that we'll get to today. The law of Moses cannot give life. Verse 21 continues, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So we know that part of the purpose of the law of Moses was to reveal the perceptive will of God. So basically, God told the nation of Israel how they were to live as His redeemed people. We see this, we've talked about this before, this introduction to the Ten Commandments that's often missed when we talk about the Ten Commandments. But how does God begin? He says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So they had been redeemed out of Egypt. So God is giving this law to a redeemed people, a people not redeemed spiritually, but redeemed, saved out of bondage in Egypt. But the problem was that the law couldn't give life. It couldn't justify those people to whom it was given. The law didn't come with the power to obey. But the problem wasn't with the law itself. The problem is with Israel's sinful disobedience, and the problem for us is our sinful disobedience. It's not that the law is bad, as Paul says in Romans. No, the law is good. It's holy and righteous and just. A.R. Vidler puts it this way. He says, it rivets upon us the conviction that we cannot be justified by anything we can do. Like the Israelites in Egypt, we're commanded to make bricks without straw, to be perfectly holy when we have none of the makings of holiness, to love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves when we are without divine charity. So the law tells us all those things, but the law in and of itself doesn't give us the power to obey those things. So to go back to the context of the Galatians, physical circumcision, that wasn't the issue. That wasn't the primary focus. What they needed was spiritual circumcision. And that's not just a New Testament concept. The law actually told them this. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, here's what the law says. Here's what Moses says. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So yes, physical circumcision was an outward act that identified you with the physical nation of Israel. But what you needed to live, what you needed in order to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, wasn't something that came outwardly physically. It was a heart change that was needed. It was something that you couldn't do. It was something that the Israelites couldn't do themselves. It was a supernatural work of God that needed to happen within their hearts and needs to happen within each one of our hearts. So we see this phrased in different ways. You know, here in the law, we see circumcision of heart. We see in the prophets speaking of taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. We see Jesus. And these things should have been obvious to the people, right? If you remember when we worked through John, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? He tells him, you have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And he tells him, you're the teacher, you're the preeminent teacher, but yet you don't know these things. So that wasn't new information. It was information that was there and it had been particularly obscured by the structure of all these extra things that the Jews wanted to add to the law of Moses and to the scriptures. So again, it wasn't, yes, physical circumcision, physical keeping of the law for the nation of Israel would lead to the blessings that come from that, the physical blessings upon earth to that nation. But in a spiritual sense, that's not what was needed. What was needed was circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision. So it's been said that the law is like a cage. So if we think about if we put a lion in a cage, right, and you have the bars there, and you set, you know, this nice, delicious lamb in front of that cage, those bars are going to keep the lion from eating the lamb, right? But are they going to change the lion's heart where it doesn't want to eat the lamb? No, as soon as you remove those bars, right, boom, you know, you better watch out. That lion's going to be on top of that lamb. And so in the same way with the law can't change our heart. The law can show us, you know, what is expected of us, what God would have us do, how He would have us live. But in and of itself, it gives no power to obey. And there's no heart change that comes from that. And as we looked at in the men's meeting yesterday, I'll just give some quick thoughts. I know some of you weren't there, and I know you ladies weren't there. But what we were studying through was harmonizing what Paul and what James say about the law and about justification. And so you look at the reality that both of them speak of what's necessary is someone to come to God in faith. And that is how you are justified. Both of them reference the same text here that we've looked at in Galatians, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then in Paul, what you see is the reality of this work in our heart that comes through regeneration, that leads to repentance and faith. It also leads to newness of life. It leads to fruit. And that's the same point that James is making, that if you just have intellectual assent to some biblical truth and even agree that they're true, that's not going to save you. You've got to be trusting in those things. You've got to be bowing the knee to Christ. And when that happens, that will produce fruit in the life of the believer. And so the correct root of justification through faith alone in Christ alone, it actually leads to good works. You know, so you could say it this way, that Jesus, he's not your Savior if he's not your Lord. He's either both or he's neither one. And that's been an issue within the church in the past, that people, you know, taught that, well, you know, okay, yeah, you can get your get out of hell free card, but go live how you want. And, you know, that's the temptation. That sounds really good, right? But that's antithetical to Scripture. It's antithetical to Paul. It's antithetical to James. No, the truly converted person has a heart change. So they actually want to live in a way that's pleasing to God. That doesn't mean, you know, as we'll see as Brother Corey works through 1 John, it doesn't mean that Christians can't struggle with sin, but our fight against sin, our love for the church, our love for neighbors, our love for God's word, and our desire for those things, that's what points to this new heart, this circumcision of heart that Moses talks about even in the Torah. And so if the law could give life and righteousness, then the promise wouldn't have been necessary. If the law actually would accomplish those things, then there was no reason for the promise given to Abraham. And you could also think about it this way. If the law could actually accomplish righteousness, if the law could give life, think about Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. So if you think that there is a way to keep the law and be made right with God, then God denied Jesus' prayer in that garden because there would be another way. But what's clear here in Galatians, what's clear with Christ, what's clear, the clear testimony of Scripture is there is no other way. We can't do it ourselves. We can't keep the law. The only way to be saved is put our faith in the finished work of Christ alone for our salvation. The commentator Philip Graham Ryken says it this way. He says, "The law is something like chemotherapy. When chemotherapy is used to treat cancer, it does not give life. Actually, it's an instrument of death. The chemicals that are poured into the body destroy healthy tissue as well as cancer cells. During the course of treatment, chemotherapy actually makes the patient feel much worse. But it is all necessary for the patient's long-term health. In much the same way, the law makes us worse so that Christ can make us better." So that's what we've seen. You know, I know there's people even in this room that sit here today apart from Christ, but that's the purpose of the law. One of the purposes of the law is to show you your true state before God, to show you what His requirements are and the fact that you cannot keep them, that you can't love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. In fact, you've never done it for one second of your life. That you can't love your neighbor as yourself. You can do nice things sometimes, but it's not out of a right heart motive if you're apart from Christ. It's out of self-seeking. That all the commandments, you've disobeyed each and every one, and thus you rightly and justly stand under God's condemnation. And that points you to the need for a Savior. That points you to the need for Christ. That points you to the need of this alien righteousness that comes through Christ living the perfect life that you could never live. Christ taking upon Himself the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve. And we repent. We put our faith and trust in Him. That righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin imputed to Him. That's the majesty and wonder of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So the law doesn't give life. It's the promise that gives life, the promise fulfilled in Christ. So again, I know we're halfway through this text, and this is what I thought would be the best stopping point. Hopefully it was. Let me just summarize real quickly what we've seen so far, and we'll just hop back here next week. So we've seen that the law of Moses was added because of transgressions. It wasn't added to define sin. It wasn't added to restrain sin in this sense. Paul's making the argument that it was added to multiply, that it was added to increase sin. And the law of Moses was temporary. It was for a specific time period. It began at Sinai and it ended at Calvary, whereas the promise was permanent. The law of Moses was mediated by angels and Moses. So the promise came directly from God to Abraham, but the law at Sinai came through angels to Moses and then mediated to the people. And through the law of Moses, God was able to be approached, but it was at that distance due to the structure there of the law. But we saw clearly that the law of Moses is not against the promise to Abraham. And we have to understand that they're not antithetical to each other. But we saw that the law of Moses cannot give life. It's only through the promise, only through faith in the promised one that for the Galatians had come. When we look back at the Old Testament, they're looking forward at this promised Messiah. But the Galatians, just like us, are looking backward. The Messiah had come. The promise had been fulfilled. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Him. So there's nothing to be found outside of Him, nothing we can do to add to our salvation. So let's end there and let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful for Your Word. We come thankful for Your law. We come thank You for Your gospel. Lord, I pray that today and next week as we work through these things that You would help each one of us have greater clarity, Lord, of the function of Your law and the function of Your gospel, and how we can say that both are good, both are glorious. But Lord, Your promise is superior. Your promise is preeminent. And I pray that each one of us here, each one within the sound of my voice, would be trusting in the promise, that they would put their faith and trust in Christ alone, not be looking to anything that they can do to be saved or to add to their salvation. And Lord, I pray all this in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.